Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for choosing us before the foundation of the world. And our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. And we pray that you, through the Holy Spirit, would teach us more of this truth, that we are yours and that we live before you to proclaim your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we come to the resurrection and the life. And we come to what there are those who feel that chapter 11 actually ends the public ministry of our Lord. We have it going through the end of chapter 12. But we're real close to where we go into his private ministry with his disciples. We come this morning to the last sign. Traditionally, the seventh sign, John has, our John has encouraged us that there might be nine. If you recall, he spoke about the resurrection as the eighth and the great catch of fish as a ninth. But according to tradition, we have the seventh sign today. We have the fifth I am statement. And John mentioned that there are actually more. And, you know, if you recall when I taught in chapter 8, I gave you seven I am statements just in that chapter alone. So there are quite a few of them throughout John. But the major ones, we come to the fifth, the resurrection and the life. We also come to a chapter which, and if you would go there, go to John 20, go past John 11, and go to John's purpose statement once more, because we come to a chapter today which really focuses in on this purpose statement. In John 20 and verse 30, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, as we come to chapter 11, there's much discussion about life, and it's not just life at the last day, at the resurrection, but it's life now. And that's a point that our Lord makes with those people he deals with in this chapter, because they were thinking of the resurrection at the last day, and he is going to teach them that there's more to it than that. So we come to this chapter, and it's right in the midst of a period of conflict. I have shared with you before that I sense that chapter 5 of John, when you get to verse 18 of John 5, is really a turning point in the gospel. In John 5:18, we have that verse, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then our Lord went on with those wonderful words, how he described himself as equal with the Father. And this really was a turning point in his relationship with the people, especially those who led the people. And then the second place where the period of conflict really grows, and it ends really at the end of chapter 11, the period of great conflict is done. When you get to chapter 7 and verse 1 is the second point where it really, really takes off. And it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. We could also add to that you know, there are some who read this and say, well, he was afraid, but we could add to that because his hour had not yet come, his time had not yet come. And we'll see next week, John will teach us more about that, about he'll start to talk about the fact that now his hour has come. But here, his hour has not yet come. But those who led the people have already decided that he must go. He must be destroyed. And as you recall, the section that we are in, this period of great conflict, began with the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place in the fall, and it ends in the spring after the fall. So it takes place, this time that we've been in, takes place 6 months before our Lord goes to the cross. And the account, if you go now to John 11, the account of the raising of Lazarus was the last and greatest of Jesus' public miracles or signs as recorded by John. And in this chapter, in this sign, in this miracle, it brought the final demonstration of the fact that our Lord is a master of all human problems. He is, it gives a one last convincing proof of his claim to be the resurrection and the life. It's the climactic miracle of our Lord's public ministry. And it took place during the last winter of our Lord's life. And if you look there in John 10 and verse 440, he has just withdrawn to a place, and I want us to notice a description of this place, because it's very important as it ties the whole gospel in. We are in a section, as we look at the end of chapter 10 and the first beginning of chapter 11, we are in a section where we have the death of Lazarus. But look at where that the description of the place in 10 and verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Very important to see that his public ministry begins and ends with the witness of John the Baptist. Go all the way back to John 1 and verse 19. John 1 and verse 19. Here we read these words. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And then we have his confession and his confrontation with them. But here's the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. And then when we go back to John 10 and verse 40, it says that he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptized, and there he stayed. This is his last move. He is going to move once more. It's not quite to the region near Jerusalem, and then that's his really his last move. And up until now, we've learned about the bread of life, the water of life, the light of life. Now, in the last sign, our Lord gives life itself. And if you go ahead in chapter 11 and look at verse 25, is where we have that. The I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is an anticipation of the fruitfulness of his own death. He's now going to quickly move to the cross as we get to chapter 12. And in that chapter 12, our Lord then says in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We're going to see a lot about the glory of the Father and the Son in John chapter 11, which prepares us for John 12. Now, our Lord had raised other people from the dead. He hadn't done it a whole lot in Scripture, but he has done it before. But he has never done it when somebody was in the grave for 4 days. And chapter 10 has ended with a determined effort to arrest him. And he heads south towards the village of Mary and Martha. And this eventually brings him to the east side of the Mount of Olives and brings him eventually to about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And the story begins, we've seen the time and place, but the story begins with a problem. And that is that Lazarus was dying. Now a certain man, verse 1, was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now the Greek word which John uses here implies that he was deathly sick. Or it also implies that he was sinking. Now, one of the first things we learn here is that, and this is contrary to pop Christianity in our day right now, we learn here that even those whom Jesus especially loves get sick. You know, if you look at the popular Christianity of our day, God doesn't want you to be sick. Well, you know, we learn in Scripture that sickness often comes as a blessing in disguise. It will give us a truer perspective of things temporal and things eternal, things that mean something and things that don't mean a thing. And if you look at the part of the church that says the Lord doesn't want you to be sick, they are looking at temporal things. Everything is temporal with them. Sickness will teach you a true perspective of things temporal and eternal and what things really mean and what things don't. And sickness in a believer is in no way incompatible with the Lord's love for him. In fact, sickness is often God's way of speaking to our hearts and to lead us on in the Christian life. And God will use it for good. And there are many scriptures we could talk about. Just one, David learned this throughout his whole life. He wrote in Psalm 119, verse 71, that sickness helped him to love and understand the scriptures. He said this, you don't need to turn there, but he said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes, or thy word, or thy law. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your law." God will also use sickness for the good of those around us. And we'll see all this in John 11. This idea that God will use sickness to help those around us is wrapped up in verse 4. And if you look there of John 11, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." If God is glorified by a believer's illness, then the illness is for God's good and for the good of all that see it. And it's a demonstration of the glory of God. Now that is the problem, but I want us to see how Mary and Martha responded to their brother's sickness. Look at verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now what's the first thing they did? They brought it to the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought it to him, and you could say from this that they brought it to him in prayer. They told him about the situation. Notice they didn't say you need to heal him. They just said, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." They brought it to him in prayer. They communicated with him. But then look beyond that, and we've already touched on it, to how they brought it to him. "He whom you love." Look at those words. "He whom you love." They didn't say, "Lord, we have served you faithfully all these years. We have loved you. You owe it to us. Our brother is sick, and we demand that you heal him. We've been so faithful to you, and you need to heal us. That's what you hear from the pulpit with pop Christianity today. Lord, you know, we demand this. We've been faithful to you, and you ought to do this. How did they come to him? Their coming to him was based upon God's love. It was in God's love that they went to him, not in the love of man. They took refuge in God's love, not in man's love. They said, the one whom you love, because they knew that they couldn't love him, but that he loved them. Well, what's his response to the prayer? We have the problem, the prayer. His response is in verse 4, which we have already read once. His response was no doubt different from what they expected. He had a supernatural outlook on the situation. And, you know, that's his desire for us, is that we will have a supernatural outlook on our situations. His response, I would suspect, was not what they expected. But remember what he said in John 9? Go back to John 9 and verse 3, where our Lord answers them who ask him who sinned, that he was born blind. And our Lord says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Our Lord denied that a certain man was born blind on account of sin, saying that it was that the works of God might be revealed in him. Now he gives a similar reason here with Lazarus and his sickness. It is not a sickness that will end in death. Well, yes, death will come, but the ultimate issue of the sickness in John 11 would not be death, but rather it would be for God's glory. One man who wrote on this said that God's glory does not consist in sparing the faithful life's difficulties. God's glory does not consist in sparing the faithful life's difficulties. Occulties. The death of Lazarus will prove to be for the glory of God, and that God's glory will be revealed. And this revelation, again, go all the way back to John 1, this revelation that will be revealed here in John 11 was spoken of way back in the prologue in John 1. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So here we have the fact that it is for the glory of God. The death of Lazarus came about so that God's glory might be revealed, and in particular, that God's Son would be glorified through it. And we are reminded, you know, chapter 5 again, which seems to be a key chapter in all of this. We are told all of this in that chapter in verse 23, when he speaks about his being equal with the Father. And that's why they sought to kill him, because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with him. In verse 23, this is what our Lord says in John 5, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So it was the, and it is the Father's purpose that all should honor the Son even as they honor Him. And this was the problem that the Jews had. They claimed to honor God the Father, but they despised and rejected the Son. So our Lord is going to continue to teach them about the glory of God. Now this is to be an encouragement to you and to me who belong to Him, especially since we know the end of the story. But I want to look for just a moment in our text and ask ourselves, what about those who were involved in the story directly in John 11? What about their reaction? What about our reaction if we had been there? Because as you read John 11, you find out that our Lord's words about Lazarus would have been reported back to Mary and Martha about 24 hours after Lazarus had passed away. Would they wonder if Jesus was mistaken in the story that they're involved in? What about when you and I today have our own story and things happen which don't seem to be quite the way they should go? Was Jesus mistaken? He should have been there to cure our brother. We find out in the story that it appears that they believed that Christ could heal Lazarus. But you know, now he's dead and it's too late. And not only is he dead, but he's been dead for 4 days. Well, that would have been glorifying to God, they might have said. That would have glorified God if he had healed him. You know, in our lives, we may think, you know, that would have been glorifying to God if he had done this or done that, or done it this way or done it that way. But now Lazarus is dead and it's too late. And now the glory will have to be at the final resurrection. And by that time, we're all going to be gone. Well, those involved in the story would probably naturally think this way, and we would as well. And we today perhaps think this way in many daily things. The outcome of the story here in John 11 was very different from their plans, and yet it's going to result in far more glory than God could ever have than they could ever thought God could do. Look at verse 14 in John 11. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Now stop right there. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Glad? I am glad. He's dead. For your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. This is the whole purpose of John's gospel, that you may believe. The one who provides eternal life is saying, in effect, do not be surprised or dismayed at your circumstances. Sickness, yes. Sorrow, yes. Death, yes. But I am with you. Believe in me. And when trouble comes to us, we too may not see it for what it is. But we can trust Him and grow through the experiences. And if God wants you to trust Him more, He's going to put you in a place of difficulty. Perhaps a place where, humanly speaking, there's no way out. It may be an illness. It may be just that age is catching up with you. It may be a job loss. It may be an accident. It may be a impossible financial burden. It may be stress. It may be fear. Any and all predicaments are opportunities to be used for His glory. And that's what's going on in the story here. He's showing the glory of God, and He's showing who He is, and He's showing what He does in lives that He has chosen. Now notice verses 5 and 6 and 7 in our text. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Have you ever experienced God's delay in answering prayer? Have you ever experienced God's delay in removing a difficult situation? Have you ever experienced God's delay in strengthening you, in giving you peace? In these verses, we learn that God always delays for a purpose. You know, here he knew that he was sick and he stayed two more days. You're thinking, what's he waiting for? Do you ever think that in your life? God, what are you waiting for? God always delays for a purpose. Throughout Scripture and in our own lives, we can see many examples of believers who waited on God. And there are perhaps three basic purposes as to why God often has this weight upon him. The first one would be that he often has this weight to conform our will to his will. To conform our will, to his perfect will. He often has his weight to strengthen our faith. He often has his weight to bring glory to his name. And we see these things in our story here. From our text in John, we see this. We also see something else that is very important, and that is that in all of our circumstances, we are to view them and to interpret them by the love of Christ. We are to look at our circumstances and to view them by the love of Christ, not to look at them and view them and interpret them, not to interpret Christ's love by our circumstances. Let me explain that. If our circumstances are good, we think, oh, the Lord loves us, and we're walking in fellowship with him. If our circumstances are bad, we think, oh, we haven't loved him enough, so he doesn't love us. That's the way to look at everything is by the love of Christ, not by our love to him, but his love to us. It says in verse 5 there, now Jesus loved Martha. He loved them. So when he heard that he was sick, Lazarus, he stayed 2 more days. He must love me because everything is going smoothly. That's not the way to look at the love of God. Christ loves us always. And his best purpose is in the trials and the sufferings and the sickness that goes on in our life. And in his love, he will use them to strengthen our faith and to bring glory to him. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That's what they brought. They communicated with him. They came to him in prayer. They sought his will rather than theirs. Then look at verses 7 and 8. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Our Lord makes use of the circumstances of this story to teach his disciples what? To teach his disciples to trust God. To teach them to trust him to complete his purposes. And that's the same for us. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after he said them to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Before accurate time pieces existed, the daylight period was divided into 12 hours, which would vary in length depending upon the time of year. And during the 12 daylight hours, people did their work. And once the darkness came, it was time to stop work. And in our verses here, this world's light refers to the sun. But the context that our Lord speaks this in suggests a couple of things. And we first need to go back to John 9 to get some more of the context. John 9, and beginning in verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of God who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, we have the concept there of we're working while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Our Lord answers the question that the disciples had in John 11:8 when they said, are you going there again? He answers that question by insisting that he is safe as long as he does the Father's will. The daylight period of his ministry was far advanced, but it's wrong to quit before the 12 hours are filled up. The time would come soon when he would not be able to work. And the disciples needed to be reminded of this. They needed to learn this. They needed to remember that he is the light of the world and he is still with them and his hour had not yet come. And as long as they had him there with them for the full 12 hours of his time, of their daylight, they should do the work assigned to them. They didn't want to go. But the time would come soon when the darkness of his departure would make such work impossible. Now, these things he said. Look there in verse 11. These things he said to them. And then he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I will go and wake him up. Then we have his disciples again saying, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So he speaks to them plainly in verse 14. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Why was he glad? That you may believe. Believe what? Well, look again at verse 11. That our friend sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up. And then go in our text to verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in what? He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, what does he mean, shall never die? Well, we are going to get there. But they were to believe that he, that I am, is the Messiah and the Son of God. That's who he is. So we come to that. We come to the resurrection and the life. Look at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Then look at verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. So here's the setting for the I am who says, I'm glad that he died that you might believe. Here's the setting. Well, look at verse 19 now. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now notice her thinking here. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Martha's words, if you look back to her words in verses 21 and 22, are words of grief over her brother. They are also words of faith. She has an acknowledged faith that had our Lord been present, he could have healed her brother. But now it's too late. It will have to wait until the last day. And our Lord has said, "I'm glad that he died." And she's saying, "It's too late. It's going to have to wait." Both Mary and Martha had enough faith in our Lord's ability to keep Lazarus from dying, but perhaps not enough faith to believe that he could raise him from the dead now. They are talking about the last day. Well, just as our Lord spent time strengthening the faith of his disciples, so here he graciously leads Martha to issue the most complete confession concerning him, really, in the gospel. And that is when she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe," in verse 27, "that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." That is the purpose statement of the gospel. If you compare that to verse 31 of John 20, they're almost the same. Our Lord is graciously moving Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what took place on the last day to a personal, what takes place on the last day, when she says he will be rise again in the resurrection at the last day. He is moving her focus from an abstract belief in that to a personalized belief in him who alone can provide it. Just as he not only gives the bread from heaven in chapter 6, not only does he give the bread, but he is the bread of life. So also, he not only raises the dead on the last day, but he is himself the resurrection and the life. And there is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. It's just not there. And in John 5, again, we see this again. In verse 25 of John 5, this is what our Lord says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Well, we have that in our chapter. Lazarus is going to hear the voice of the Son of God. There is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. Again, we have another key verse in John 5, if you are still there. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." And here we have the supreme example of this. The notion of life is the life of God. It's saving life. It's eternal life. It's the life of the kingdom. And so here in John 11, when our Lord says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life, whoever has eternal life and believes in our Lord will never die. Now go back to our text again and look at the passage in verses 25 and 26. When we see eternal life in these verses, that is a description of the internal change that must come about in a person's life. Eternal life describes an inward change that must come about, and it's wrought by the power of God. We cannot do it, and we've learned this in John 3. We've learned it throughout the gospel that this is by the power of God. It's an internal change that comes first, and only God can do it. So when this is done, eternal life describes the internal change that must come about, wrought by the power of God. A person lives, a person has eternal life at that point. Then he or she believes. The word believe here in the passage, whoever believes in me lives, this describes the stance that the individual must adopt after he's been saved and reborn by the Lord. Then he adopts a stance of belief. He believes. Now look at the last half of verse 25. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. This stipulates that the believer, even though he dies, will nevertheless come to life at the resurrection. But then look at the first half of verse 26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This verse stipulates that the believer, the one who already enjoys resurrection life at the last day, the one who already enjoys resurrection life this side of death will in some sense never die. That's what it says. Whoever lives, whoever enjoys resurrection life now and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, this really has been a reoccurring theme throughout the gospel. There is the repeated promise that those who believe in him will immediately possess eternal life. Our Lord has said, I tell you the truth, that if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He said this in John 8:51. He said it in John 3 and John 5. And ordinarily, our mortal life will ebb away, but the life that Jesus gives will never end. And it is in that sense that whoever lives and believes in him will never die. So look at the end of verse 26. When our Lord asked Martha, do you believe this? He is not asking if she believes that he's about to raise her brother from the dead. He is asking her if her faith can go beyond quiet confidence that her brother will be resurrected at the last day to personal trust in him as the resurrection and the life right now. Can you personally trust me right now as the resurrection and the life? Can you trust me as the only person who can grant eternal life and who can promise the transformation of resurrection? Well, in verse 27, her answer, her yes, Lord, speaks of the power of God being wrought in her life. The Lord has saved her, has opened her eyes. Her yes, Lord, speaks of a personal confidence in Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Son of God. And she echoes again the purpose statement in John 20 and 30 and 31. Her firm, I believe. Look there in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe. This reflects the state of her confident trust in Him, that He is the resurrection and the life. He is the I am now, not just at the last day, but now. He wants her to see that He is that for her now, and He's that for us now. Well, he goes on now. Our story goes on to speak about death. Look at verse 28. And when she said these things, she went away and called Mary to her. And look at verse 30. Our Lord had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met Him. And there were Jews there who were in the house who were comforting her. And Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed Martha, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell down at His feet, saying, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. She said the same thing that Martha had said. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And He said, where have You laid Him? And they said to Him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how He loved Him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And He said, take away the stone. But we have the passage here where our Lord groans in the spirit and was troubled. We could translate that, He was outraged in spirit and troubled. The word groan here means anger, outrage, or emotional indignation. And the phrase in spirit, when it says there in verse 33, He groaned in the spirit, we could say He groaned in His spirit. He groaned in Himself. His inward reaction was anger or outrage or indignation. Well, what was He angry at? Well, some think that He is moved by the grief. He's moved by their grief and is therefore angry with sin, with the sin and the sickness and the death in the world in which we live, because it brings so much sorrow. Then there are those that think that the anger is directed at the unbelief itself. And it seems that perhaps both of these can be applied, because if you think of Matthew 23, our Lord uttered terrible woes. We don't have time to turn there, but He uttered terrible woes in chapter 23 of Matthew, and yet He grieved over the city of Jerusalem in the same chapter. This one who always does the will of the Father, he always does what pleases the Father, is indignant when faced with attitudes that are not governed by the truth of God. And the world, of course, is at enmity with God, but it's also the object of God's love at the same time. So it's not surprising that He wept, because, and yet it seems unlikely that His weeping, that His tears were shed specifically for Lazarus, because He knew that he was going to raise him from the dead right then. But perhaps his tears were perhaps the sin and death and unbelief that prompted His outrage also generated His grief. And you know, it would be well for us to remember all of this, because grief and compassion that we see here with our Lord, without outrage at sin and death and unbelief, really just becomes a sentimental thing. If you produce grief and compassion, but you're not outraged at sin, in our world and death and unbelief, then it's just a sentimental trip that you're on. And I fear much of the church is there. Outrage without grief will just harden a person into self-righteousness. And I think our Lord gives us a good example of how we ought to respond. Well, we have the actual resurrection. The Jews did not embalm. That's why it says in verse 39 there's a stench. She's been dead for 4 days. And it tells us after that our Lord says in verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" This is being done for the glory of God. He will raise Lazarus from the dead as a revealing act, revelatory act. He will manifest the glory of God. And look again at verse 23, where our Lord says, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "I know he will rise at the last day." And our Lord says, "Then I am the resurrection and the life." This is going to be for the glory of God. Now look at his prayer. They took away the stone in verse 41. And look at his prayer. He first directs it to who? He directs it to the Father. And this is characteristic of all his praying and should be ours as well. But then notice that he doesn't ask for Lazarus' life. He has already done this. He just thanks the Father. It says he lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." The prayer here, you have to realize that there's a lot of people around him. The prayer seeks to draw those who hear him into the intimacy of his relationship with his Father. And the prayer demonstrates the truth again of John 5:19, where he says, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does." And this is in response to the Jews that we're going to kill him now because he made himself equal with God. Yes, he is equal with God. He is God. And he's completely dependent upon the Father, a good example for us. Well, look at verse 43. "Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth." Even before the last day, and in anticipation of it, his cry, "Lazarus, come forth," proved to be an instance when the dead heard the voice of the Son of God and sprang to life. And we just read that passage in John 5 and verse 25, 28, and 29. The dead heard the voice of the Son of God. Well, then the chapter ends with a plot to kill him. As we know by now in our study of John, his words and his deeds frequently divided the masses, frequently divided the Jews. So here again, it says that, look at verse 45, "Many of the Jews who'd come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did believed in him." Now, we are not told here the type of faith that they had. It's not discussed. But if you look at the next verse, "But some of them went away and told the Pharisees what Jesus did," it certainly was more of a belief than those who ran off and told the Pharisees what our Lord had done. And then we have an interesting story. We have some who believe. We have a division. Then we have an incident with Caiaphas. Very interesting here. He is thinking and understanding, he seems to understand the substitutionary death of Christ, but he understands it in a political way. He's saying politically he must die. John invites those who read his gospel here to think in terms of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not some political savior. And I understand we're going to learn more about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world tonight. But how does our Lord respond to all of this? How does he respond to it? Look at verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. He was again making really what we could call a theological statement. No human court could force him to the cross. The fact of the cross and the timing of the cross were the Father's determination and the Father's will. And that's how we close. The Father's will and the obedience of the Son. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this continued look at the revelation of the Son of God. And we pray that you would continue to teach us these truths from the book of John, and that you would cause us to believe more and more and to show this in our daily lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.